This morning, I'd like you to stand at this time as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5 in a message I call Turning God into a False Religion. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." May God bless the reading of His Word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Our text and message today, we built around a dark scene in the history of Israel. And it will be discussing how men can turn even God, the true God, into a false religion. You see, it's one thing when people make God after their own image and they worship a God then of their own creation, and we see it, we recognize it, it's a false God. But it's another thing when people start out with the true God and yet they turn Him into something that is completely foreign to His actual character, and they end up then worshiping a false God as well, with a false religious system. When this happens, it always begins where we see it in our text, with people who change the character of God. Now, in order to see what was happening here, we have to get a little background. This is going on in the midst of the end of the ministry and leadership in Israel of a man named Eli. Eli had not been faithful to God, and his sons had lived horrible lives, and Eli was aware of it. It did nothing to stop them. God knew it, all of Israel knew it, and finally there was a promise of God's judgment that was about to fall on him, and that judgment would be characterized by the fact that both of his sons would die on the same day. God had also promised that He would raise up a faithful priest and prophet, and that man was Samuel. Samuel was already on the scene. You might remember how that his mother Hannah was not able to bear children, and she came to the tabernacle and prayed, and she conceived a son under the promise that she would dedicate him to the Lord, and she kept her promise. And so Samuel is there, and he is serving under certainly difficult situations. But this Samuel, who was a priest, was also a mighty prophet of God. And we'll see that in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20. "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," north to south, by the way, "knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek." And so this was happening near the end of the leader of the judge, Eli. It was then in that transition, as God was already speaking to Samuel, and all the people then saw his leadership and saw his ministry beginning to grow. We're also introduced to these arch enemies of Israel, the Philistines. They occupied the land along the Mediterranean Sea. And the Greek spelling of the name gave rise to the modern name we know so well, Palestine. Palestine. Now, the ancient Philistines were merged into Canaanite culture, and their identity as a people were lost. So we don't try to claim by this that the modern Palestinians are the same as the ancient people of the Philistines in the Bible. But what I can tell you, that this is where their name came from. Palestine came from the name Philistine. It's a Greek spelling of Philistine, and they do occupy the same territory today as the Philistines of old. And if I was going to preach another sermon to you, I might go into the fact that, though ethnicities change, And we see that over and over again in the Word of God. The Assyrians in the ancient times are not the same people that are there today. The Egyptians in ancient times are not the same people that are in Egypt today. And yet God still, when you look at them in the Bible over and over again, calls them by their ancient names. Their names don't change. And it's amazing sometimes when you start looking at it, how often the history repeats itself. I'll stop there. This is only one of many battles that would occur between the Philistines and the people of Israel. But when the army of Israel set itself against the army of the Philistines, they lost in a crushing, horrible defeat. Rather than turning to God and finding out why that they had been defeated, they instead decided to go to Shiloh, to the place where the tabernacle was, and get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle. Why Eli permitted this to happen, I can't tell you, but he did. And they went there and they got the Ark and they brought the Ark into battle. Now, just to remind you, the Ark, this is not the Ark of Noah, of course. This is a different thing. This is a box. It was made of wood. It was covered with gold. Very beautiful place. Some have called it a treasure chest of blessing. On its top was a lid that was made of gold with two angels called cherubims or cherubs that were on it. That meant they were winged angels. And their wings would come and meet over the top of the ark. And that was called the mercy seat. And it was there that God had promised to meet with the children of Israel. It was a symbol of his presence among them. It was there that he would meet with the high priest once a year inside the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. You remember when they crossed the Jordan River long ago, the ark was carried ahead of them. And when the feet of those who bore the ark waded out there into the Jordan River at flood stage, a mighty miracle happened. So there was at least some degree of justification for their thinking in this. Hey, you know, here we are, we're in a bind, we've experienced a crushing defeat at the hand of our ark enemies. Let's go get the ark, and maybe God will do it again. And sure enough, they did. And when the children of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant come into the camp, the Bible says that they shouted so loudly that the earth trembled. Now that's a shout. They shook the earth with their shout. The Philistines immediately knew what had happened. They said, man, they've brought the Ark of God. God's in the camp. They've got the Ark. They had heard something about that too. But we might think that the Philistines then would just flee, right? No. The Philistines said, look, we've got the ark in the camp. We're going to have to fight even harder than we did before. Quit yourselves like men, they said in that good old King James English. Fight like men. And so they fought courageously. And if the day had gone bad the day before, and it had, it went even worse on this day. Thousands of the Israeli soldiers would die in battle that day. The sons of Eli, according to the word of the Lord, both died that day. When the tidings came back to Eli then, old man that he was, and he heard that both of his boys had died and the ark had been captured by the Philistines, Eli fell down and broke his neck and died on the spot. One of his son's wives was expecting a child. She went into labor. She would die in childbirth. But before she died, she named the baby Ichabod. And the word Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. Wow, what a day. Out of these passages then this morning and out of this Old Testament story, we're going to consider two great truths. First of all, we're going to see the horrible danger that occurs when we turn God into a false religion. And don't think that that's just going to happen with people out there. I'm talking about people who know God, who can turn God into a false religion. The horrible danger that occurs. And then the glorious victory that comes when God is worshiped in spirit and in truth. And we'll see this play out over these few Old Testament chapters in 1 Samuel. You see, both Israel and the Philistines agreed on one thing. When the ark came into the camp of Israel, that meant that God was in the camp. They looked at the ark and they said, God is here. Philistines said that. The people of Israel said the same thing. They said in verse 3, the people of Israel said, when it, that is the ark, comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. The ark may save us. Don't miss that. When we bring the ark in, the ark will save us. And so in their minds, and they had blurred the difference that exists between the holy things of God and the presence and power of God. To them, having the ark meant that they had God. And the ark, not God, but the ark would save them. Now, the ark was a precious thing. God had prescribed that it be built. It had been built according to His specifications. God had decreed what was going to be in there. And by the way, that was that pot of manna. There went my glasses. There, I put them over. That pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. That was what was inside the ark. But listen, the ark without God was just a box. It symbolized a beautiful place, certainly a precious thing, something, yeah, absolutely. But without the presence and power of God, the ark didn't mean anything. It was not the ark that was going to save them. It was God who was going to save them. And you know, it's still a problem for God's people, even today, for us to get to the place where we take the symbols that God gives us and equate to them power then that belongs only to God. Whole religions have been built around this. We know that the ark was a symbol because the Bible tells us so. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So that whole place, the Holy of Holies, was just a picture, a figure of the true Holy of Holies that is the presence of God in heaven. And so that symbol that was made with the hands of men was just to be a representation of the presence of God on their behalf. And so it's possible for us to lose sight of that distinction. They did. The second mistake then is that once they had made that first mistake, they decided then that God could be manipulated and used to accomplish their biddings. You see, it's an easy, easy trip from thinking that God is the ark to saying, let's go get the ark so the ark will help us. It's easy for us, you see, to transport symbols around. It can happen then that people might live their lives with little thought of God, little knowledge of His word or truth, and little time to spend in worship. But when a problem comes or a calamity occurs, then here they come. And what do they grab? They grab a Bible. Here's a student that's facing a test for which he's not prepared. He says, well, I'm going to take my Bible today. Your Bible's not going to help you pass that test. But I tell you that right now. We might even pull out our checkbooks. That seems to be what a lot of folks want to talk about these days, thinking that, hey, if I need God to do something, then I need to give Him a really big offering. And listen, I don't care how many preachers tell you that on the television, it's not true. God's not for sale, and miracles can't be bought. The Philistines were right there with it. When they got a hold of the ark, what did they do? Well, they took it to the temple of their god, Dagon. Great story, by the way. I just love this. Wish I had time to read it all to you. But to give you a snapshot, Dagon fell down before the ark. They put the ark in there with their gods, and they came in, and there was Dagon down, falling down. They had to prop their god up. God has a sense of humor. Of course, it didn't seem to bother him a bit. They just propped him right back up and left the ark there. But the next day, not only had he fallen, but his head, arms, and legs were cut off, and all that was left of the statue was the torso. Yeah, that'll get your attention. But they still were thinking, you know, they had God. And so the people began to suffer from tumors. Many of them died. They would move it around for 7 months, and everywhere it went among the Philistines, the people were plagued with tumors and apparently also with an outbreak of rats. Wow. God was back in the plague business. But now it was with the Philistines instead of the Egyptians. Took them a long time to get the message. Finally, after 7 months, they said, let's get him out of here. And that then began to show us that not only did they think that God became synonymous with his symbols, and then once they changed him into that symbol, then he could be carried around and used to do their bidding. But then they thought, well, we can control him, but they couldn't control him at all. God was not theirs. God did not belong to them. So they decided, well, this is what we'll do. How do we get rid of this thing? So they put it on an ark, a new cart. The Bible says they hitched up milk cows to it. I'm not sure exactly why they chose milk cows to pull the ark that had never pulled anything before. They decided that they didn't need to send the ark out alone, so they made golden images of tumors, five of them, to represent the five great cities of the Philistines and five golden rats. I'm not making this up. Y'all just have to read it for yourself. Great story. And they sent it to a place called Beth Shemesh, and they decided, well, we'll just put it on this cart, nobody to drive it, and set it go. And if the cart then goes away or doesn't go the way we pointed it, doesn't end up in Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that this was all just a curious set of events, that the tumors just happened and the rats just happened and the God just happened. But now, if this thing goes straight to that village, then we'll know that the God of Israel did this. And where do you think the ark went? Yeah, it went straight to that village. Well, the people of Beth Shemesh decided, well, man, what are we going to do with this? And so they took it off the cart, they put it up on a big rock, and there they began to do the same things that the others had. They came to the conclusion that that ark was God, and they began then to offer sacrifices to the ark. Curiosity got the best of them. They decided they'd go up and open it and look and see what was inside. Oh, before long they had tumors and rats everywhere too. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, and to whom shall it go up from us? Well, it would end up in the household of a man named Abinadab, and they would appoint Eliezer and consecrate him, Abinadab's son, as a priest to keep the ark of the Lord, and it remained there then for 20 years, the Bible says. Let's look at what has happened. Eli was dead. His sons were dead. The mighty armies of Israel were defeated. The Philistines had controlled a large part of their territory. Their cities had been taken. The ark was gone. No wonder 1 Samuel 7 and 2 tells us that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They mourned over what had happened. But then things changed. If that was all the story I had for you today, it wouldn't be much of a sermon. I'm glad we got a happy ending kind of a thing, because things changed. And so we get to see the victory. 1 Samuel 7 and 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." What a passage. It's no big surprise that going from this terrible defeat, where they'd turned God into a false religion, thinking they could manipulate God, use God, thinking they could control God and hold on to God and make God their own. And all the things that went with that, that plagued both Israel and the Philistines. Now, here we are, and Samuel is up preaching the word of God to them. What a story that is. You see, the victory that they would experience would begin with the word of God as it is proclaimed and as people then listened and did what God told them to do. By way of contrast, speaking of the days of Eli, what had got him into this mess? In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. But now here's Samuel standing up before the people of God, speaking to them the message from God. And what was that incredible sermon that he preached that day? Well, the first thing, and I think really God just gave us the outline. sermons take a little longer than one or two verses. Come on, give me a break here. but the first thing he did was he called them to return to God. And that is the basic meaning of the word repentance. It is to turn around. And it's where revival victory always comes from. When people hear the word of God and respond to it in repentance, they turn then to God. And there's a corresponding part that goes along with it. They turn from their sins. And that's exactly what Samuel called them to do. In their case, it took on special significance in putting away the false gods and the Ashtoreths. They had built gods on every hill all over Israel. They knew that. Well, they got rid of them. But then there were the small idols that they could carry with them, the Ashtoreths that they could keep in secret, little shelves in their closet. It was a kind of religious duplicity as they would come to worship God in the tabernacle at Shiloh, but there was an idol and a shrine left at home with the Ashtoreths. Isn't it amazing? Samuel preached it to them and the people did what he said. You know, you folks do remember this morning, of course, there aren't any secrets from God. We can hide stuff from one another, but we can't hide it from God. And that's why Samuel called them. He said, "Listen, it is time for you to turn to God and to put away this sin and turn from your sin." That's always two things that go together, turning to God. Means that we're turning from our sins. We can turn to our sin, but we put our back toward God. We can turn to God, and when we do, we put our back toward our sin. God has given us a very powerful image in turning to Him. So when Samuel preached it, the people did it. They put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, verse 4, and they served the Lord only. So Samuel preached for them to return to God and to put away your sins. And then here's his third point. Samuel said in verse 5, "Gather all the people to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. You see, the third point of Daniel's sermon, or Samuel's sermon, was for them to gather together at Mizpah in worship. And what did they do? Well, they came together and they prayed and they fasted. They confessed their sins. The Bible would say that Samuel judged them, which meant that he would prescribe the offering that needed to be offered for their sins, a sin offering, so that that sin could be covered and they could be cleansed before God. And Samuel would preach to them and the people would respond. They would eat neither food, not eat food, but they also didn't drink water. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now, to see that as an example of what they did, you spring forward a few years, and David was in a battle with his mighty men, and he said, oh, I sure would love to have a drink from that well of water over there. And some of his mighty men heard that and risked their lives, and they broke through to go and get that water and bring it to David. And David wouldn't drink it. What did he do? He poured it out as an offering. It's called a drink offering, an offering of praise unto God. He said, you men put your life in peril for this. I can't drink this. This you did then, and praise to God. And so that was what they were doing. When they drew that water and poured it out, they said, we're not going to drink this. We're going to offer it in praise to God. Did they go a whole day without food or water? Sure they did. I don't recommend that to you right now. Some of you might get bad sick, but we could do it. We could do it. So they came together and they prayed and they fasted. They gathered. Folks, as we should never underestimate the power of the Word of God when it is preached and when people respond then to the Word. We should never underestimate the importance of gathering together as the people of God. Mighty, powerful things happen when people turn to God, they respond to His Word, they worship Him in spirit and in truth, they humble themselves before Him. Now, the telling of what happened then is a great story in and of itself, because when all of Israel gathered together at Mizpah, the Philistines, of course, saw it and decided this would be a great time for a sneak attack. So they did. And the people of Israel saw them coming, and they cried out to Samuel, saying, Samuel, pray for us. The Philistines are coming against us. Pray to God. Now remember, these people had just spent a day crying out to God and humbling themselves before Him and confessing their sins and honoring Him and putting Him in the place in their heart and life that He needed to be. Samuel then brought a lamb. That was not an accident. Samuel brought a lamb, and he offered it then as a burnt offering to God. So were the children of Israel getting up and going out to fight the Philistines? No, they kept right on with their worship. And the Bible says, as Samuel offered that burnt offering up to God and cried out to God, God thundered on the Philistines. Thundered. Yeah, thunder. 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 I don't know what kind of thunder it was, but whatever it was enough that it put the whole army of the Philistines in confusion. So much so then that the children of Israel, once they saw what was happening, they responded and attacked, and they drove them away with a mighty, mighty victory against their enemies. How does God win a battle? Well, sometimes He thunders. Let me tell you something this morning. If God decides to bring the thunder, to bring a victory to His people, then that thunder will bring victory to His people. However God decides to do it, He can do it. And we ask then, who won the battle? Well, God did, of course. That all plays out in verse 9, 10, and 11. And in verse 13, the Bible says that the Philistines were subdued, and the hand of the Lord then was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The children of Israel took back all their lost territory, and all God did was make it thunder. What a mighty God we serve. We bring this over into our time today, and I mean, it's a great story, and I had fun telling it. I could have put in more. You might think I embellished it a little. I didn't. I really didn't. It's just right there in the book. It's a story. There was more to tell. I couldn't cover it all. It's a great story. But what's it mean to us? Well, we can learn from those mistakes when they turn God into false religion. We can learn that our God cannot be manipulated or used. And that's a very important thing. Because when we start feeling that way, that we can ignore God, go months, years, never think of God, never pray to God, but then all of a sudden when we've got some great crisis that we can cry out to God and God's just going to show up and deliver us, we need to remind ourselves, God will not be used. God will not be used. God can't be controlled. God can't be owned. We can't keep him in a box. But then we remember, incredible things happen when God's people worship the true God as he really is, in spirit and in truth. Remember that ark, you see, everything that was in there represented Jesus Christ. There was the manna, you know, that was the provision of Christ. Aaron's rod that budded, that was the power of Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments, of course, spoke of the righteousness, the person, the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of it pointed to him. And so when we then respond to God, when we worship him as he is, as we put Jesus Christ in his proper place in our life, as we worship and we gather, God does great things. And if God isn't working, then maybe we need to ask him, what's wrong? What's wrong? Do we have some asterisks up on an altar at home? Maybe we carry them around in our phone. Do we have some things in our life that we know shouldn't be there, that the Holy Spirit knows is there? Are we leaving God out of so much of our life, rather than worshiping him with our whole heart? When we turn to him, God does great things. Let's stand together.